Man, it's all about the cross. Only Jesus could take that cross that was meant to kill and make it into our victory over sin and death. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 1. We're walking through this letter that Jesus has told John to write, that God has authored to encourage His people, to encourage this persecuted church. Now, this is happening. This is being written and written to the church during a time of great persecution. The Emperor Domitian was the Emperor of Rome at the time, and he had declared himself divine and required divine worship from the people of Rome. And he didn't like these Christians because they refused to bow down and worship him, to pay him homage like he demanded, because they worshiped only Jesus. And they refused. So therefore, he had started a great persecution against these people. And John was caught up in this persecution, just like the rest of the people that he's writing to is. And he is experiencing this great tribulation, this great persecution, these great hardships. But yet he's encouraging the church that during these hardships, God is at work even still. That God is at work and He is in control even still. Now, we looked last week at the first part of Revelation, actually the last 2 weeks, and the first part was the introduction of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and the reason for the writing of the book, that the readers would be blessed, those who read and hear the words and take heed to them. And then he began to describe Jesus, the one who was and is to come. And he begins to talk about this, this encouraging truth that they are all children of God. Well, in verse 9, he starts what are the first of four visions that the book of Revelation entails. And you'll have a vision, then you'll have a little interlude period, then you'll have another vision and an interlude and a vision and an interlude. So there's basically four visions that make up this apocryphal writing, this writing to the church, and the things that are going to happen, some that are already happening, some that will happen, and all of it is designed to be an encouragement. So in chapter 1, verse 9, we'll pick up and we'll read through the end of verse 1. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read through. It says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in the book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow even. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand were seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Lord God, I am so thankful that you are revealing yourself, Lord, to John and to us, and the truth of your presence among us. God, it is not a mistake that when John saw you, he saw you among the seven lampstands, among the churches. God, you are with us. And God, we are so thankful for that. Lord, we don't understand tribulation. We don't understand persecution. But God, we do understand hardship. We do understand the struggles of life. We do understand the temptation to sin. God, we do understand the temptation to get off track when it comes to doing what we're supposed to be doing as the church, as your redeemed ones, as your ambassadors on the earth, as your kingdom of priests. God, we know what it's like to miss the mark. We know what it's like to struggle. But God, we also know that tribulation and trouble is coming in a great and mighty way. So God, we want to rest in the fact that you're here. We want to be encouraged. God, we want to be preparing ourselves for the day of tribulation and the day, even today, when we have the opportunity to either profess you or deny you amongst our peers and amongst those in the world who do not like the name of Jesus. So God, we ask that you'd help us to be faithful. God, you'd help us to prepare, Lord, before the troubles ever come. And God, we would too be found faithful, just as Paul and so many others in the early church were found faithful, and so many of our brothers and sisters around the world today are found faithful, even to the point of death. God, we love you, and we thank you, and we want to serve you and persevere and be victorious in the name of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So again, John is writing this as an encouragement, and before he gets into this vision that he sees, he wants to make some connections with people, because a lot of Christians then, and even today, we look at the apostles as some kind of super Christians. I mean, we look at Paul and say, man, I wish I could just be like Paul, or Peter and James and John, who went through all these things, and say, man, I wish I could be like these guys. And we put them on such a pedestal, and we put them up as some type of super spiritual men who are so different from us, and we can only hope to attain to their greatness and faithfulness and spirituality. These men who all but one, John is the only one that's left probably by this time, or getting close to being the last one. He's the only one that they believe did not die as a martyr. And the New Testament church has elevated these men, and we elevate them, and we think, oh man, if I could just be like. But John is writing to them and reminding them, look, I'm somebody just like you. I'm a man just like you. I'm struggling just like you. I'm experiencing the same hardships. Instead of focusing on how he's different, he makes a connection with his readers, and he says, I, John, your brother. I'm no one special. I'm nothing different from you. I am your brother in Christ. We're connected in Christ. We're related in Christ. And I am so much like you. He says, and I'm your fellow partaker. And he identifies three things that he has in common with these Christians that he's writing to. I'm your fellow partaker in tribulation. I'm experiencing the same persecution that you're experiencing. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And he says here just a few minutes or just a few words later that I'm on the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the Word of God. He's there because he's preaching Jesus crucified and Jesus resurrected. He's there because he's sharing the gospel, and Domitian is punishing him, has banished him to this little small island about 7.5 miles long in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. It's a barren land. There's no trees. It's rocky. It's hot. It's desolate. And he's experiencing the same hardships that these brothers and sisters of his are. He says, look, we've got some things in common. I'm your brother in Christ. I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulations that you're experiencing. I'm experiencing these same things. But I'm also a fellow partaker in the kingdom. And then he says, not only the kingdom of God, am I not just a partaker in tribulation, I'm a partaker of the kingdom, I'm a citizen of God's kingdom, but I'm also a partaker in perseverance, which is patient endurance. See, the second thing and makes the other two things possible. He says, I'm a member of the kingdom, I'm your brother, I'm a member of God's kingdom. I've been adopted into the family of God. I'm a servant of God. I'm a subject of God. And therefore, because I'm a subject to God, I experience the tribulations, and I can experience that tribulation with patient endurance because I'm a member of the kingdom. Just like Jesus, when the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." He said, look, because of the joy that's to come before us, because of the glory that's to come before us, we can endure a tribulation with patient endurance. We can endure the struggles of this world. We can endure the hardships of this world. We can be faithful in the midst of the turmoil because we're members of the kingdom. This is not our home. This is not the extent of our existence. Jesus is bigger than all of it. He says, I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance, the perseverance, which are in Jesus. One of the things that the early church expected, and Paul and John and all the other apostles, Jesus had told them that in this life you will have trouble, that people will hate you because of my name. They will disown you. Your family will turn against you because of me. He says, you're going to experience tribulation. You're going to experience hardship. So rather than tribulation being something to be avoided or escaped from, John says, embrace it. Paul tells us it's better to be punished for something, for doing the right thing, than to be punished as an evildoer. We're going to experience tribulation. We're going to experience trouble. And what greater reason to experience trouble than because of the name of Jesus? He says, look, it's not something to be escaped. It's something to be embraced. Because it's the same thing that Jesus experienced. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you because of me. If you follow me, your life is going to be full of trouble and tribulation. So don't expect that your life is going to be easy. He said, we're all fellow partakers in this. It's the reality of being a Christ follower. We're brothers. We've got family all around the world. No matter where we go, we can find someone that is a brother or sister, someone who loves Jesus. In the midst of tribulation, we can understand that we're not the only ones going through it. It's been the common theme throughout Christianity, throughout the New Testament church, and throughout the church age has been persecution and tribulation for Christians. Why should we expect anything different? We're also members of the same kingdom. We're patiently enduring. We're persevering to the end. We're steadfast in our faith and our hope, which is in Christ Jesus. And because of that kingdom citizenship, because of who we are, we can persevere to the end. So he says in verse 10, begins to describe what was happening when he began to experience this vision that he has. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in tune with God. He was worshiping God. Now the Lord's day by this time was commonly Sunday. It was the day of the resurrection in the New Testament church. It began to meet on this day in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, when Jesus was raised from the dead. Every Sunday should be a celebration of the resurrection. Every Sunday is Easter for us. So he's writing, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. On that Sunday, I was worshiping. I was communing with the Father. Even though I was on the Isle of Patmos, even though I was in this place of desolation and hardship, even though I was experiencing tribulation, even though I was being persecuted and am being persecuted, in the midst of that persecution, I was worshiping. So your circumstances have got nothing to do with your ability to worship. The things that's going on around you has got nothing to do with your ability to worship. Your well-being, your health has nothing to do with your ability to worship. Paul says, in the midst of this tribulation, in the midst of this trouble, in this desolate, horrible place, seemed to be a God-forsaken place, God was all in it. And I was worshiping Him. I was spending time with the Father. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Man, don't you feel kind of puny spiritually when you read that? I mean, think about it. A Baptist will keep from coming to church when there's two or three drops of rainfall. I mean, the lights go out and we think, oh, we got to go home. You know, we're so easily prevented from worship. We're so easily distracted. We're so easily put out. I'm just telling you, if the air condition went out, and we didn't have the money to replace it for a month or two, guess what? It wouldn't be many folks piling up in here to worship. Because it's not comfortable to do it anymore. Man, we are so spiritually spoiled. We're so spiritually weak in the things that keeps us from worshiping. Just because we get crossways with somebody else that's in the same church, we can't go there and worship anymore. Just because the preacher don't preach like I like, or he preached too long, he preached too short, he preaches too shallow, he's too way over my head, I just can't worship because of the preacher. Man, we are pitiful so often. John, on the Isle of Patmos, banished from his family and friends, banished from the people that he served and loved to preach and to teach to, banished from all of society in this wasteland, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And it's in the midst of this tribulation, in the midst of this wilderness, in the midst of this barren place that God reveals to him, man, the most beautiful letter, the most amazing revelation of God, the power and the presence of God. John, I think, believed that if he had not been sent to Patmos, he probably would have never received this revelation. Paul, if he had never been imprisoned in Rome, he would have never written the prison epistles. There's so much that God can do when the world intends it for evil. God can use it for good. I think Paul had to slow down enough. God had to tie his hands and feet so he could slow down enough to answer some questions and to write some great theological truths. God used this time when Domitian intended it to shut John up, to give him the greatest word probably to be received other than the gospel. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, I don't think it sounded like a trumpet literally in that it spoke in notes, but it was something that was unmistakable, something that grabbed your attention. Have you ever been inside a church building and somebody plays on a trumpet? Man, it grabs you. You can't ignore it. You can't, oh, did I hear something? I mean, it just grabs you by the ears and shakes you. And that's what John is saying. This voice came from behind that I couldn't mistake. This voice came from behind that I couldn't ignore. This voice came from behind and just grabbed my attention. And it says, write these things, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches. And he names the seven churches. And then in verse 12 it says, he turned to see the voice. Turned to see the one that's speaking to him. I don't know about you, but if I heard a voice that booms like that, something that just somebody that just grabs your attention, has a voice that's full of authority, it just causes you to turn and see. It draws you to them. There are some people that just when they talk, they command your attention. And so when John heard this voice, he turned to see who it was, and he begins to see this vision. It says, having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. The lampstands, if you read on further down in verse 20, it gives a description or gives an explanation of the lampstands. The mystery of the seven lamps, the stars which are you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, probably when he says the seven lampstands, he's probably that the golden lampstand that's in the temple. The Old Testament temple, and even in the New Testament temple, they had the lampstand that was there that burned continually. to show the presence of God, the light of God, to illustrate, to represent that as the light of God in the people of Israel. It reminded the church and John of Jesus' teaching on the Mount, that great Sermon on the Mount where he said, "You are the light of the world. And let your light shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to the Father. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket, but removes it so all that are around might see the light." It's a picture, it's a remembrance that Jesus was there. When he turned, he saw these seven golden lampstands, these seven churches that are supposed to be the light in the darkness of the world, to carry the light of God. We're to reflect the glory of God. We're to reflect the truth of God. We're to reflect the light of God. We are the light in the darkness. Church, we're to be the light, and we can't dim our light. We can't let sin cover our light. We can't let the world force us to cover our light. We're to live brightly before God, reflecting the glory of God. So he saw the seven lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Form of a man, but very different. He identifies himself as Jesus. When John turned and looked at him, he saw a physical representation or the physical embodiment. I think he knew that it was Jesus. Remember, John was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was there in his glorified body. John has seen him in his physical body. He's seen him in his glorified body. And when he sees here, he says, he looked like the Son of Man. Jesus called himself the Son of Man very often. I think John was saying, look, I recognize this one as the one that I walked with for 3.5 years. I recognize this one as being the one that I witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he goes on and describes what he looks like. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The robe that reaches to his feet and the sash around his chest is the representation of the priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest who is standing at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for us. He is our great high priest who understands our weakness. And when he sees him there, he's clothed in his priestly robe. And his head and his hair are white, white like wool, like snow. That represents wisdom. That represents the unmatched wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of the ages. It's the one whom we go to when we lack wisdom, who gives liberally to all those who ask. He describes his eyes were like flaming fire. They're alert and piercing. Nothing escapes his vision. Nothing escapes his sight. The psalmist says, "Where can I go to get away from the Lord? If I go to the highest heavens, he's there. If I go to the deepest sea, he's there. If I go to the pits of Hades, he's there. Wherever I go, God is there. He sees all. He knows all. He sees all the good things I do. He sees all the wicked things I do. His eyes are piercing and they are ever vigilant. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's made to glow in a furnace." Bronze at that time was one of the strongest elements. It was like burnished bronze. They were pure. His foundation, his feet were beautiful. His feet were strong. His stance was sure. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, rushing waters, some translations say. Have you ever stood by the rapids on a river? And the sound of that flowing water. Have you ever camped by a mountain stream where the water's flowing pretty rapidly and the rocks are out there and not a babbling brook, but a rushing water? It's constant. It's unmistakable. You can't ignore it. You can't get away from it. It's something that you always hear. And when he says it, his voice was like the sound of rushing water, it's something that you can't mistake. It's unmistakable. You can't deny it. It's constant. It's continuously heard and should be continuously obeyed. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. John, I don't know why I keep going to Paul. But John, you get a mental picture of John sitting by the seashore of the Aegean Sea and those constant lapping of the waves. The constant crashing of the waves was what he was hearing. He says, like the waves are constant and consistent, all night, all day, they never end and never fail. So the voice of God never fails in the midst of our troubles. He speaks to us in the good days. He speaks to us in the bad days. His word and his voice is continuous. It says in his right hand, he held the seven stars. It's not ambiguous. It's not a mistake or insignificant that he says in his right hand. Because what is the right hand of God represent? Represents the strength of God. It represents the blessing of God. In the right hand, he holds the seven stars. In his hand of protection, in his hand of might, he holds the seven stars. In his hand of blessing, he holds the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. This sharp, two-edged sword is one that demonstrates the power to judge and to conquer and to protect. Not a short dagger, but a sword that is long and able to defend, and long and able to protect, long and able to cut and to divide. The Word of God is described as a sharp, two-edged sword that divides between the bone and the marrow, the ligament and the sinew. It's sharp and wielded with surgical precision. Out of his mouth came this word. Out of this mouth came this strength. Out of this mouth came his protection and his power. The power to judge, the power to conquer, and the power to protect even those who are experiencing persecution. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The glory of God shone all around him. Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was unmistakable the deity and the divinity of this one of whom he was speaking. He wasn't like an angel. He wasn't like any other man. The divinity, the divine nature of God shone in his glory. The response of John to this one that he saw, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." He fell prostrate on the ground. He fell down because he recognized who it was, and he began to worship. When we begin to see and get a fresh vision of who God is, when we have those moments when we're in the Spirit and God meets us and God speaks to us, the first thing that happens is we begin to bow down and surrender. We bow down in our hearts. We bow down physically. We submit ourselves to this one who is God. And we worship. And John fell on his face before Jesus. Oftentimes we think about, or people will say, "Man, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is ask Jesus, why are there stinking mosquitoes?" We're going to ask all these crazy questions. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus. First thing I'm going to do is ask Jesus. No, it's not. First thing you'll do is you're going to fall on your face. And you're going to worship the one who saved you. You're going to worship the one who died for you. You're going to worship the Lamb that's worthy of worship, because you finally get to see him face to face. You're not going to be concerned about mosquitoes. You're not going to be so concerned about the dinosaurs and all this other stuff. You're only going to be concerned with worship. John falls down before him, prostrating himself as a dead man. He lays there. He doesn't have anything to say. No response, no questions. He just simply lays there in awe and in worship and submission. Says, "And he placed his right hand on me." Again, when we worship, we experience the blessing of God. When we submit to God, we experience the blessing of God. The right hand, he touched me. He didn't say he just touched me. He said, "With his right hand, he touched me." The hand of blessing, the hand of power. Says, "He touched me and told me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Reminds us of verse 8, where God described himself as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the living one, the ever living one. He says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He identifies himself as Jesus. And then he goes on and says something very unique that oftentimes I've just kind of blown through and not really paid much attention to or given much thought to. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, why did he say that? Do you remember what he told the disciples before he left? Talking about keys. I give you the keys to the kingdom. I give you the keys to the kingdom. What's the keys to the kingdom? The gospel. We have what will open heaven up to those who are lost. The open heaven up to the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I give you the keys to the kingdom. What you lock up on earth will be locked up in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you go to them and share the gospel, if you go to them and tell them the truth, if you have the keys to the kingdom. You have the keys to life. You have the keys to living eternally. It's the gospel. You have the Word of God that helps us to teach the truth, to bind those things on earth and to bind Satan, to bind sin, and to set free the captive. We have the keys to the kingdom, but he did not give us the keys to death and to Hades. Only God has those. He says, I have the keys to death and to Hades. I have the keys. I'm the one that can judge. I'm the one that can open up hell and judge the living and the dead. I'm the one who will condemn those who reject me. Only he has the power to judge, because he is the righteous judge. He doesn't make a mistake. And he has the keys to death. Since he died first and raised again to never die again, he defeated death. And he can loose death for us, give us eternal life, or he can lock us into Hades because we've rejected his grace. Either one, he is the one who can judge. We can share the gospel. We have the keys to heaven, but we don't have the authority to judge. Only Jesus has that authority. Then he tells him again in verse 19, he says, therefore write these things which you've seen. That's two times Jesus has spoken to him and said, write these things down. Write these things that you've seen. Let them be known. Share them with others. These are meant to be an encouragement. These things are meant to enlighten those who are suffering and struggling. Write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. Some of the things that are happening now, I'm going to explain. Some of the things that are going to happen in the future, I'm going to explain. Write them down. And then as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Most scholars believe, some will say, those are the guardian angels of the churches, but that's not very... doesn't have much biblical foundation to it at all. Most scholars believe that he's talking about the pastors. In his right hand, he has the angels, the messengers of God, the angels of the seven churches. I'm no angel, but I am a messenger. And I'm just going to be honest with you. As a pastor, there's nothing more comforting to know that I'm in the right hand of Jesus. That I will be provided for, I will be taken care of, I will be protected, I will be watched over. I'll be blessed by God. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm any better than you or have any greater elevation than you, but what it does mean is I'm not dependent upon you. I don't have to say what you want me to say so I can keep a job. I don't have to keep you happy so that I'll be taken care of. I'm in the right hand of Jesus. And he's the one that's promised to take care of me. He's the one that's promised to provide for me. He's the one that's promised to bless me. And he's the one that I must serve. He's the one I must please. But yet that's true of you too. You are to live for an audience of one. not to please men, but to please the Father, to please Jesus. Now, in pleasing Jesus, you will please men. Many of them. But many of them you're going to make enemies. But that's not your concern. But he says, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Church, a couple of things. He's writing, and he says that Jesus, when he saw the seven lampstands, he saw Jesus in the midst of them. To these churches that he's writing to this region, this whole kingdom of Rome, and the Christians that live in it experiencing this persecution, he's reminding them that Jesus is with you. He's not just sitting at the right hand of the Father and forgotten about you. He's not missing out and missing what you're going through. He hasn't forgotten you. He is amongst you. And church, we need to understand and we need to be encouraged that Jesus is with us. Oftentimes at the beginning of a service, we'll pray and we call that the invocation. We're inviting God to be with us. No, he's already here. We're just simply acknowledging it. And we need to remember that Jesus is with us every moment of every day. We're never outside the presence of God. Now, we may not be in fellowship with God. We may not be close to God. We may not feel like Jesus is with us or knows what's going on. But the truth is, Jesus is here. And writing to a church that's undergoing persecution, and writing to people that are struggling and seeing their families starve to death and seeing their jobs being taken away and their homes being destroyed, there was no greater encouragement than Jesus could give them was then the physical representation, I am with you. Don't give up. Don't give in. Know that I'm with you. And in just a few verses later, he's going to begin writing to these churches and giving them some warnings and telling them what they're doing wrong and telling them what they've got to do, or I will take your lampstand away. But I'm here, I'm with you. And you can change, you can get back to your first love, you can get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing. You can get back to a faithful walk with me and quit playing church. I'm with you. I'm here for you. I want to guide you. I want to lead you. I want to sustain you. I want to provide for you in the midst of this trouble. And that's true for us today. I don't know what you're going through or what this life has thrown at you, whatever the sickness, whatever the struggle, whatever the hardship, whatever the infirmity, whatever it is. If you get nothing out of tonight other than this, you need to be reminded and to remember Jesus is with you. He knows, he cares, he's present, and he is able. Just rest in him. And I think that was the word that God is trying to tell these churches. As he gives this vision to John, and Jesus reveals himself in his present glory. Not in just the humanity that he was when he walked on the earth, but the glory that he has now, the glory of God, the power of God, the divinity of Jesus, this divine one, this Son of God is with you. And I will sustain you, I will protect you, I will provide for you, I will lead you and guide you if you'll just let me. So church, be encouraged. You are not alone. We are not alone. And no matter what happens in the days to come and the years to come, till Jesus comes back physically, we can know that he is here in reality. He's here in spirit. He is present. He is accounted for, and he is able. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your great love. I thank you for this truth. I thank you for this encouragement. I thank you for this vision of who you are. God, to remind us of your strength and your power and your presence, your wisdom, your care, your blessing. God, we're so fortunate to be your children. And Lord, may we encourage one another on the days that we struggle, on the days that we just can't seem to feel like you're here. Lord, I pray that some of us, one of us, would come alongside and remind us of the truth that you are ever present, all knowing, all seeing, all powerful, and always present. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our regular schedule.